We live in a culture of individualism. It is a culture of individual choice, and you see this in commercials, right? BK, have it your way, right? Everything is being tailored in a marketing corporate world towards your individual desires, your preferences as an individual. It's seen most clearly in our culture in if a boy wants to be a girl and a girl wants to be a boy, we reserve the right to do something about that because of our individual choice. We can deny our own biology if we want to because we are individuals and my opinion is more important than reality. And this, of course, acknowledging the value and the dignity and importance of everyone as an individual is not all bad. We are individuals. Your genetic makeup is unique, and so is mine. We all bear the image of God. We all have our own soul that's not shared by anyone else. So it's right to acknowledge each person as an individual. Where we've gone wrong is we now think in terms of individuals as only individuals. We are nothing more than just an individual. The family unit has been ripped apart. The divorce rates are higher than any age in human history. Mom pursues her career, dreams, aspirations as an individual. Dad does the same. And the kids are there to pursue their own individual pursuits. Kids, married couples end up having any, they decide, the kids end up, instead of being born into a family bound together by covenant, they're born into a house of individuals who just are off doing their own thing. And kids are taught to be raised up to be whatever they themselves want to be. But in reality, we are not just individuals. You were born into a family. I was born into a family. We were born into a culture, a society. God created human beings in community bound together by covenant. In community bound together by covenant. That's what marriage is. And from the very beginning, we see this principle laid out when God created man. It's not good for man to be alone. He needs a helper. He needs to be in a community bound together by a covenant of marriage and family. Why am I saying all of this? Well, you and I were just witnesses to 5 baptisms, at least three of which were done without individual consent from the child. Our culture is all about consent. It's all about what you want and making sure you have it your way. For the littlest ones, there was no decision made, certainly not for Henry, and he was born a few weeks ago. No decision was made by Henry to be baptized or to follow Jesus. They didn't consciously choose Jesus. They didn't consciously choose to be baptized. And yet, a new identity was imposed, in our culture's words, upon them. They were given a new name that they did not choose. Why is that? That's the question I'm setting forth to answer in the next short time. A little bit of my own backstory. I was raised and have been up until the last few years a capital B kind of Baptist. Okay, I was raised in a believer's baptism kind of church. I went to a Baptist Bible college. I married an independent fundamental Baptist. And I was a Baptist pastor for 3 years. And I've been baptized 3 times, which is right in line with the Southern Baptist average of 2.7 baptisms per human being. So my background is very offended by what just took place 15 minutes ago. What follows is basically the 5,000-foot view of what changed my mind, why my 2 children are baptized, why the 3rd that is on the way will be baptized. And I'm not going to be able to cover every potential objection. You will probably leave here with questions. My phone number and email are on our church website. You're welcome to reach out. I'd love to get coffee and talk further. But my aim is to sufficiently answer, why baptize families? Why baptize not just individuals, but families, including even infants? Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're going to touch this very briefly, and then I'm going to, not long after I read it, start traveling from Genesis up back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 37. Peter has just preached the sermon at Pentecost, the very first sermon after Jesus ascends into heaven and the new covenant is inaugurated. And this is the response. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. There are many Jews or Israelites in Peter's audience when he says this. In verse 39 specifically, Peter chooses his words very, very intentionally with the audience that is there. These words in verse 39 would have hearkened the Jews backwards to the covenant that was made with their father, Abraham. The Jews were very, very proud to be children of Abraham by lineage. That is what made them Jews. And Peter is using the words he uses in verse 39 to remind them of what God promised thousands of years before his sermon at Pentecost. So, I'm going to start in Genesis and just kind of hit a bunch of passages. You can follow me if you want to, either way. Just listen closely. Let's go back to the garden. God made a covenant with Adam and Eve. He made a covenant with them in the garden, and all of humanity, we're told in Romans 5, was summed up in Adam and Eve. We were all represented by them. That's why Romans 5 says we're born into sin, because when Adam sinned, his whole family, us, humanity, was guilty. God was not just dealing with an individual, but a covenantal community, a covenantal family called all of humanity. So when Adam sinned. We fell into sin as well. And due to Adam's sin, God cursed the whole world. And then, immediately after cursing man, he tells the serpent that he's going to send the seed of the woman to crush his head. That's the devil, right? Or Satan. God will send the seed of the woman to crush the serpent. He promises to send a savior for humanity. Okay, fast forwarding a little bit to a few chapters later in Genesis chapter 6, we see God relating to a man named Noah, speaking with a man named Noah. If you've been in church for 5 minutes, you understand what I'm about to say. God came to Noah, made a covenant with him, but before he made a covenant with him, he literally judged the entire world. He killed everyone. He judged them. The wages of sin being death, God brought death to the whole world through the flood. But he saved Noah and his wife and his children and their wives. Genesis 6:18 says this. God says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and you shall come into the ark." You, God's establishing his covenant with Noah, but this is who goes on the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And then in Genesis 7:1, our Old Testament scripture reading, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all of your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" So within this covenant in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, we see that God is dealing with Noah as a righteous man. But in his dealings with Noah and in his covenant with Noah, his whole household is saved. And this is repeated explicitly in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 7, where the author of Hebrews says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." So this is the pattern that is starting here and will continue in the rest of Scripture, in the rest of God's redemptive history. This is the pattern. I will be a God to you and to your household. I will be a God to you and to your household. Let's fast forward to Abraham. The first three verses of Genesis chapter 12 are part of our scripture reading. It kind of sets the agenda, not only for Abraham's life, but also for all of his descendants. It reads this way. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" God makes a covenant with Abraham, And part of that covenant is in Abraham, all of the families, not individuals, families of the earth shall be blessed. The promised seed here, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Galatians 3:16 says that's actually the reason it's one seed and not many offsprings is because he's talking about Jesus Christ. It's in Christ, the true seed of Abraham, that all of the families of the earth will be blessed. But who is it that God is concerned to bless in Christ with the coming of the seed of Abraham? All the families of the earth, all the families, households of the earth. So again, the pattern of redemption, God is concerned with redeeming not just individuals, but families. This is again reiterated a few chapters later in Genesis chapter 17 and 18. God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. The covenant God made with Abraham is an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So again, God is concerned not just with being Abraham's God, but the God of his offspring. So we see this played out in the life of Abraham through the rite of circumcision. That's how you knew who a son of Abraham was. Sounds very strange. We're not going to get into the details, but the way someone was brought into the covenant made with Abraham is through the rite of circumcision. So God tells Abraham, as an adult male and many, many adult male servants, you all need to be circumcised. That's a sign of my covenant. And if you don't circumcise yourselves, you have broken my covenant. You're accursed. You're cut off from me. And so Abraham and all of his household, all of his children, all of his slaves, everybody, they're all circumcised. And why are the children of faithful Abraham included in this? Why not just Abraham being circumcised? God didn't call all of his children. He called Abraham out of the land. Well, Genesis 18:19 says, for I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So this doesn't mean that every member of Abraham's household would keep the faith that they were born into. Just because an Israelite was circumcised and brought into the community of God, just because they were circumcised and were by birth a child of the church, essentially, that did not ensure eternal life for them. Neither did circumcision. Both Isaac and Ishmael were circumcised. Isaac is in heaven, Ishmael is not. Both Jacob and Esau were circumcised. Jacob is in heaven, Esau is not. God made a covenant with both of them. They were in the covenant, yet one was blessed and one was accursed. They failed to believe the promises held out to them in that covenant. So with that being said, God is concerned not only with the faithfulness of the individual believer, but with his entire or her entire household. And as Romans 3, verses 3 through 4 says about this very covenant, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God, the promises of God? By no means. Just because some are unfaithful does not make God unfaithful. Inside of every covenant, inside of God's people, there are true members and there are false members. And with all of that being said, it doesn't stop the fact that God wanted households, entire households, even some who may not be in heaven one day, to be included in his covenant. Covenant households are the primary means by which God unfolds his plan of redemption and brings his kingdom on earth in time and space. We should do evangelism. I love to evangelize and preach the gospel, share the gospel with unbelievers. I'm all about that. I've done a lot of it. It's commanded. We should be doing that. But really, God's primary vehicle through which he will spread his kingdom across the earth and raise up the church is through godly parents having children and raising godly children. That is the primary means by which God will grow his kingdom. And we see that right here in the Abrahamic covenant. So let's move on to Moses. The pattern of God making his covenant, not just with an individual, but with his whole household, continues in the Mosaic covenant. This is the central paradigm of every covenant. I will be a God to you and to your offspring after you. And it's seen in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. It's seen in many other places as well, but that's just one example. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will be your God, you will be my people. Shortly after this, we know the story. He brings them out through the plagues and through the Exodus. And what happens? The Passover happens. And God saves households. Households, not just individuals, but helpless infants who can't spread the blood across their doorposts for themselves. They can't make any decisions. They're merciless. They're helpless. They don't know anything. They can't do anything for themselves. God says, Mom, Dad, if you spread that blood over your doorpost, your entire household will be saved. I will spare them from God's judgment. The Ten Commandments, very briefly here. In the second commandment, God says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Generational curses, generational blessings. The Lord desires generational faithfulness. In the fourth commandment, Sabbath day, God said, on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, the sojourner who is within your gates. So it's not just the faithful parent, the confessing Christian, who's to keep the Sabbath, but it is also his children, his whole household that has covenantal obligations to keep. This is seen again in the sixth commandment. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that children in the new covenant also have these same obligations. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Throughout Deuteronomy, still in the Mosaic covenant, we see this, I will be a God to you and your children after you paradigm. Deuteronomy 5, verses 2 and 3. Moses summoned all of Israel, and he said to them, the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all here alive today. So in reality, when God made the covenant, the covenant on Horeb with their parents, he's making a rhetorical point. Moses spoke to the current generation as if they were on that day, but they weren't even born yet. God made a covenant with them, yet they weren't even born. Deuteronomy 29 says something similar. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may be prosper in all that you do. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which he is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised to you, as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. The covenant is with those that are there, all the way down to the little ones, but it's even with their posterity that is not yet born, those not yet here today. Again, pattern of redemption. God's purpose is to include men, women, their households in his plan of salvation. Davidic covenant, very briefly, when David is dying, he gives his final charge to Solomon, and he reminded him that the covenant promises God made to him rested on the faithful keeping of the law given to Moses. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do, and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, quote, if your sons are careful of their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. He also confirmed to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as a portion of your inheritance. I'm saying all this to say, in every covenant, in every single time God established a relationship with people in human history, he included not just individuals, but their families in his plan to bless them, to save them, to rescue them from sin. Now we are not in any of those covenants. We have been given a new covenant in Christ. God's administration of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, made with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David, they were all schools leading to this final covenant, the fulfillment of all the ones that came before it, the greater covenant. And the Old Testament prophets expected the coming of the new covenant. And instead of sweeping them all aside, essentially Ezekiel 37 says it's the fulfillment of all of them. I'll just read it on your own time, Ezekiel 37, verses 24 through 26. I'm going to reference it here in just a second again. The question we need to ask after that whole survey, I hope you get the point. Up until Jesus, it was a man and his whole household. That's who God made covenants with. The question we have to ask is the new covenant, the one we are in, to be administered only to individuals? Or has God's plan remained the same, to make covenants with heads of households and their entire household, to a believer and his children? Or will the family paradigm, I'm going to be a God to you and your offspring, be done away with, and God is now just dealing with individuals? Well, I'm going to cover some Old Testament texts that prophesy about the new covenant. Ezekiel 37 says this. I am going to read it. My servant David will be king over them. They will all have one shepherd. They will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, listen closely, they and their sons and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. The covenant that God is making, the them here, is, quote, men, their sons, and their sons' sons forever. Of course, wives and daughters as well. That's just how they talked. With men and with generations, a man and his children and his grandchildren, that's who God made the new covenant with, to households. Isaiah 59, verse 21. This is a prophecy about the new covenant, the one we are in. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you will not depart from you. And my words that I have put in your mouth will always be on your lips, and the lips of your children, and on the lips of their descendants, from this time on and forever, says the Lord. Again, not just a man, but his children, all of his descendants. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. This is what's going to happen in the new covenant, a description. I believe this is repeated in Luke 1 or 2, somewhere in there. Malachi 4, 6, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. In the new covenant, generational faithfulness will take place, but more than it did in the old. When we see generation after generation falling away, we will see greater faithfulness in the new covenant. And then Psalm 103, verses 17 through 18, mentions an everlasting covenant again. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. Wrapping full circle, Acts chapter 2. That is all Israel has known for 4,000 years. I'm a God to you and your household, your children after you. Acts chapter 2, verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone the Lord our God calls to himself. The very first sermon preached in the new covenant is a repetition of a paradigm that has existed since the beginning of the world, since God's first promise to be a God, not just to those who believe, not just to those who can make an intellectual assent to doctrine and confess their faith, but to their children and to the Gentiles, which was included in an Abrahamic covenant as well, to those who are far off. So if Peter explicitly repeats this redemptive pattern, they could not have come, I believe, to any other conclusion than their children are included, just as they always have been, in the covenant that God is making with them in Christ. The new covenant is more expansive, not restrictive. The covenant you are in is it's the best one yet. It is the fullest one yet. God is saving the world as we speak. You look at the Western world and you see the presidential debate, right? And you're like, could it get any worse? Could it get any worse than this? And then you look in the Eastern world, heavy persecution. There are more Christians in China than there are anywhere else in the world right now. We think God is just failing. God is saving the world in the new covenant, every tongue, tribe, and nation. God is saving the world. He's expanded beyond Israel to the whole world in a way that has never taken place after the coming of Christ. Christ is on his throne, and he is saving the nations. With that being said, it is crazy to me to think that the whole world is included, but for the first time in human history, your children are excluded from God's covenant, from his church. That's not the case. We are to bring our children into the covenant because it is rightfully theirs. It always has been. So, you're like, okay, I just saw baptisms. I don't even go to your church. Why are you talking about this covenant stuff? It directly relates to baptism. From the Abrahamic covenant through the new one, this has been the case for the covenant. Covenantal status leads to the right to receive the sign of the covenant. Covenantal status leads to the right to receive the sign of the covenant. Said another way, if you are rightfully a part of the church, a part of God's covenant, you are then a rightful recipient of baptism. You are a rightful recipient of baptism. And here's just a quick New Testament survey of how God has talked about our children since the coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. The children of at least one believer are holy. They are, as the Greek word can be translated, saints. If you are a Christian, an adult Christian, your children, by right of being in your household, are saints. This doesn't mean that they are zapped as soon as they're born with the Holy Spirit and saved and never to fall away because you're their dad. That's not what this means. It means they're set apart from the world. By virtue of being your children, they are set apart from the world into the body of Christ, into the community where salvation happens. They are given a blessing that all other children in the world do not get, which is to be a part of this every single Sunday and be raised in the covenant. Ephesians 1:1, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Six chapters later, writing to the saints, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. He doesn't say, okay, I'm done talking to the saints now. Children, I've got some instructions for you. He's talking to children like they are part of the church, like they are saints, like they are included in this with us, because they are. He also says, obey your parents in the Lord. Not so that you can become a part of the Lord, not so that you can enter into the Lord, but obey your parents in the Lord. You are in his body. Obey your parents in his body. Luke 18, this is not a direct, I believe this is, I'll stop qualifying. Now they were bringing even infants to Jesus that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. This passage is not talking about baptism, and it's not even talking about the church body per se. But there are a few really important things to notice in this passage. This is Luke 18, 15, and 16, if you're taking notes. When parents bring their infants to Jesus, like what just happened 30 minutes ago, Jesus not only welcomes them, but he actually describes those children as coming to them, him, themselves. Let the children come to me. And he tells us that the status of the children in the new covenant in this verse by saying to such belong the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and the new covenant are very, very similar in terms. There's very, very little difference. For to such belong the kingdom of God, to little children. So, with all of that being said, that's why Finn and Jonah and Milo and Henry were baptized. Layla confessed her own faith. Praise God for that. We believe in that too, right? We believe in that too. That is a rightful recipient of baptism. But little children who belong to Christians should be baptized into the body of Christ. They are rightful recipients of that. And withholding it from them prohibits them from the entrance right God has given into his body, into the church. He hasn't given some other method for someone coming into the body. It's baptism. That doesn't mean that we believe that baptism, that pouring water on a baby ensures their eternal life. We're not saying that in any way whatsoever. We're saying they're rightful recipients of it by virtue of their status in the covenant. I want to read four passages of scripture to all of us who are in the covenant. If you've been baptized, these warnings are to you. We had Layla take vows. We had Luke and Erica, and we had Aaron and Abby take vows. And you took vows, actually, too, as part of the church. The reason we did that is because in covenants, there is blessing held out, but there is also warnings given for those who shed off their baptism, who say, I don't want to be claimed by God. I don't want anything to do with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm not a Christian. I was born into it. I've been given this great blessing, but I'm shedding it off. I'm going my own way. I'm breaking my covenant with God. These are the warnings he gives to us. I'm going to read four passages, and they all say very similar things. Just listen closely. This is Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is possible to profane the blood of the covenant that you're in. It is possible to walk away. And he's warning us, hold fast your confession. Stand firm. Be faithful. Don't walk away. John 15, 1 through 6. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. When you're baptized, you are brought into Christ. You're brought into his body, into the church. And Jesus is warning us here because he loves us. Bear fruit. Live, abide in me. Live in me, lest you be cut off and thrown into the fire. Romans 11 says almost the exact same thing. It's essentially what it says. We are in a branch. We are in a vine. And just as Jews fell in the wilderness and broke covenant with God, we stand in the same position. And he says to us here today, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And you will say, branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. Do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. We are in the same position our fathers were in their covenant with God. when they were in the wilderness. You can stand firm and persevere to the end in Christ, or you can be broken off. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. Our fathers, he's writing to New Testament Christians, our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, just like you're baptized into Christ. They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. In 5 minutes, you are going to drink from Christ. You're going to eat spiritual food and drink spiritual drink just as they did. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. These things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Not just the parents of those children who took covenants today, not just to Layla, but to all of us who have been baptized. God has sworn himself to you. He has covenanted himself to you and me. And you have covenanted yourself to him in baptism. God has always redeemed families, and he delights in redeeming yours. Rejoice. The new covenant is greater. Jesus is greater than the covenants before. Rejoice, believe, persevere, hold fast to Christ to the end. Rejoice, for the God who has claimed you and your household is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to 1,000 generations. This is the word of God.